Good evening. I'm going to be down here too. Like Jeff said his was a fear of climbing. Mine's a fear of lightning. So it's just the... we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7 tonight. It's been about almost 3 months since I stood up here last filling in for Jeff when he was sick, and now Steve is sick, and I'm back up here. When I was here the first time, we were just starting the Sermon on the Mount, and now after going through in our class through all the different ins and outs of things, and then sicknesses and vacations, we're now ending the Sermon on the Mount. So you're getting the bookends. You don't have to worry about anything that's in the middle. You know, actually, you know, you should worry about what's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's if anyone has read it recently, and I recommend next time you go through it, you should read it aloud. Just the words that you hear, it's like, I don't want to say a slap in the face, it's like a bracing north wind that chills you, wakes you up, makes you realize that there's something going on here. And that's what the Lord was doing. He had brought everyone up on the mountain, and he was teaching them, and it was a shaking for them. It was something new, something that... He was doing something there, and if you don't mind, I'm just going to do a quick little recap. For my kids, this is the junior high, high school, Sunday school, so all of the rest of you embrace your inner youth. For Micah, Noah, Kilseth, Ransom, I will be calling on you one time during the... It's going to happen. And it won't be, there'll be softball questions, so it'll make me look good that I'm doing a good job teaching. Matthew, one of his main points that we've been hitting in our class is he's been trying to develop this narrative arc about Jesus, and that he is Emmanuel, the promised one from the prophecy of Isaiah. He is God with us. And Matthew is showing to his readers, the people that he's written this book for, that God has come among us in the person of Christ. And Jesus, as he comes into the stage, he's inviting us into a relationship with himself, into a relationship with God. It's this personal relationship that is of all importance. And he says, come to know God, come to be part of his kingdom. I want you to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. God has thrown the doors open of heaven wide, and he wants you to come in. It's vital. And when we looked at the Beatitudes a couple months back, we saw how the Beatitudes were an invitation to see how the citizens of the kingdom of heaven act and to live. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we went through all the ones about how the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, they're blessed, you know, when they mourn, because God is going to comfort them. He talks about all the different things all the way through the Beatitudes on what it's like to be a citizen of heaven. The rest of chapter 5, he's dealing with his disciples. He's dealing with the crowds that have come up on the mountain. And what he's doing is, for all these people that have ingrained in them this traditional law of Moses that's been passed down now for over 1,000 years by this point. I mean, it's not... Sometimes we think back at the Bible and just think it was all just right there together. But this has been going on for over 1,000 years at this point. And he is resetting and reframing how the law of Israel is not some traditional dead rules that, you know, we can follow them, we can check them off, and that's going to set up our life in a good way. But the law is a revelation of what's dear to an active and living God. It's something that the Lord takes personally, and when we have the law in our hearts, it works out of us. His life goes through us, through the law, and out into the world. We start to know his will and how he wants us to live. And that's what he's doing in chapter 5. He's breaking up the kind of rigid rules that they have set in place for their lives and saying, no, the law of the Lord and his word is living and active. Chapter 6, which we have spent quite a bit of time with in our class, it really starts with an expose of idolatry and magic that has worked its way into our lives. Now, if you read through chapter 6 yourself, you may say, well, there's no idols and there's no magic mentioned here. But what he's doing is he is taking a viewpoint that people have in the world, and he's starting to show them that what they have done is created idols in their own lives via self-advancement, and they're starting to use religion and God or the things of God for their own means. And what they're doing is they're you know, going out and, you know, they may give to the poor to be seen by somebody. They may, you know, pray out in public, you know, to have people look at them. Or they're also using rituals in such a way that they say, if I do this and this, then I'm going to get this, which, you know, is one of the ways that we pervert what God has given to us, the truths that he has given us. We think, you know, God has given these things to change our lives and to work in us, to make us new. And we start to think, well, I can use those for my own benefits. And that all culminates in the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6 that we learned. And in some ways, it's a counteracting of the magic spells that we've turned prayers into. I'm going to pray for this and I'm going to get it, you know. And, you know, we've turned whatever it is into an idol that we pray to so we can get the benefit of it. Here, Jesus is cutting through that and says, here's a prayer that we can pray. And when we go through the Lord's Prayer, we'll start to realize how little of ourself is in it and how much we need God, and he gives it to us. The end of the chapter ends with a focus on how our desires are where our lives will head. But if we can rely upon God in a relationship, then he's going to sustain us. And so it talks about where you're going to put your treasure, you know, and, you know, where are you storing up your treasures. And we've just gone through this in our class about how the things that we want in our lives, if we set our hearts there, a lot of times the Lord's going to allow us to have those things, to have the desires of our heart. But when we set our heart upon the things of the world, we may get them, we may have them, but that's going to be all that we're going to have. He says, you know, your reward's in full. And, you know, when it comes to the next life, we're going to be bankrupt. He says, if you learn from me, if you rely on me, if you store up your treasures in heaven, then when you get there, you know, you're going to have riches untold. And so we've been stepping through all these things, and now we're coming to the last chapter, chapter 7. We're going to cover it all in one go here tonight, and it's a lot, so we're going to kind of fly through it. If you read through it, it may seem like a whole bunch of different things. It's kind of like a bunch of different bullet points. It goes from this to this to this to this to this, and you may think, well, there's not much connecting all those. It's kind of a catch-all here at the end, but I'm going to try to hem it in for us a little bit. And so to start chapter 7, I'm actually going to start in chapter 8. I'm going to read just a couple of verses because I want these verses just kind of ringing in our heads as we go back through chapter 7. And so chapter 8, he's finished the sermon, and it says, when he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. We've got a problem in our age that we live in. It's not just unique to our age, but it's the problem of being right. The problem of being correct. You know, sometimes in church settings, kids, you might hear this word that you're not 100% sure of what it is, but it's the word orthodox. And just to break that down, ortho means right, dox means belief or thought. It means right thinking, you know. So if you're orthodox, you're right. And we have a there's a problem today about being right. Now, I've talked to all of you. We've talked in the parking lot, in the fellowship hall, other places, and so I know that you're right. And I know you know who's wrong. And that's why I'm here with y'all, because I know that you're right. And we all know who's wrong and who the wrong people are, and we have names for them. I mean, we name them by their faults. And so, you know, we know who the communists are and who the fascists are, and, you know, who's inclusive and who's exclusive, and who's milquetoast and who's extremists, you know, all those people. And, you know, it was the same in Jesus' day. The people of God, like we've talked about from Moses, it's been over 1,000 years. It's been, longer than that, 1,800 years, depending on how you reckon things, from Abraham's time. And, you know, the people of God had been living in Israel for a long time, and they knew God was on their side. God was for them. They knew that they had the scriptures, they had the laws, they were right. They were right people. Now, I'm not saying that there weren't any hiccups along the way. They recognized that there were, and, you know, they did the time in exile, but they came back. God reestablished the temple. Everything was going well. And, you know, then, of course, the Romans come through. They're a hassle. But, you know, the Romans didn't eradicate the Jewish religion. They still had the temple. The people still got to worship. You know, the Levites and the priests were still ready and active, and the Jewish people knew that they were right. And I can't help but think that there's a corollary today in our society, United States. I mean, people have come to this country about 400 years ago, right? And here in Nacogdoches, what, about 300 years? And then, you know, we were founded, our nation was founded on Christian principles, that we had the great blessing of our forefathers writing in the freedom of religion and freedom of speech into our nation's constitution in such a way that especially the Christian message has been able to run free for hundreds of years, that we've been able to meet in churches and talk freely, and we've known the blessing of God. And God has been on our side. You know, we know that we've been in the right, that we're right. God's given us right modes of thought, you know, a good country, right ways of thinking. We have luxuriated in our freedom of religion, our freedom of speech. And it's because deep down we know that we're right. Our modern culture also knows that they're right. You know, we might be thinking, well, the times are starting to sway. You know, Christianity doesn't have as much hold in our culture anymore. And so now there's this battle going on. But we live in a country where it doesn't matter who you are. You know, you believe that you are right. We have radio shows, TV shows, you know, internet information out there that all goes to show that you're right. Now, other people are wrong, and we know that they're wrong, and we have all the reasons why they're wrong, but we're right. Now, they have the same radio, TV, internet stuff on their side that says that they're right and we're wrong, whoever those people may be. But we're in an age where letting people know how we think, how we feel, what our opinions are, what's right, is at the forefront of our society. We feel it all the time. We got to let them know that we're right. You know, that what they're saying is wrong and we're right. It's a problem. I'm going to read the entirety of Matthew chapter 7 in light of that issue. And just follow along. It's not too long. And we'll go back through and talk about it. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does bear good fruit is cut down. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who has built his house on the rock. The rain came down and streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Okay. The Lord calls us to himself. He calls us to be many things. He calls us to be upright, to have his righteousness. He calls us to be sanctified and to be holy. But sometimes, being vindicated in God's eyes, we begin to see ourselves as vindicated in our own eyes. And, you know, having good judgment, we find ourselves as arbiters of what is right. And this idea of right in this sense is like the human cousin of divine righteousness. It's not the righteousness that God imputes. It's a way that we look at the world and we start to make ourselves the judge of what's right and wrong. The beginning of the chapter starts and he says, "Don't judge, lest you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and the same measure you apply to others will be measured to you." And then he goes on, he talks about the speck of sawdust in our brother's eye that we want to pull out, but we have a log in our own eye. Jesus is giving us a warning here that we're to use the same metric that God uses in his judgment of us when we judge others. But a lot of times we start to, you know, change the playing field for other people that we do for ourselves. When we go to the Lord, typically for him to deal with us, we're going needy. We're going seeking him, saying, "Lord, I need you to make me upright again. Give me your righteousness. Make me clean. Make me pure. Make me holy." And God does. He deals with us with that mercy and that grace. And yeah, when we're starting to go through the world and start to make our judgments, the Lord says we a lot of times don't judge in the same way. We start to say, "No, they're no good." You know, well, of course we were no good. God made us good, but we start to go with a little harder hand than what God would have for us. And, you know, we think, well, I see that guy and he's not right. And so I know what's wrong with him. So I'm going to go and tell him what's wrong with him. You know, I'm going to get him back on the right path. And I'm going to go and say, you know, you've got this in your life. You need to take that out of your life. The Lord says, be careful when you do that. Because a lot of times you haven't examined your heart as closely as the Lord has examined you. And so when you go to try to pick that out, you may encounter problems. One, that person might not like to be told that they're wrong in that way, because they're right. And, you know, like just like you think that you're right. And they can see what's wrong in you. Anyways, this gets us into some problems. Verse 6 here, do not give dogs what is sacred, nor do not throw your pearls to pigs. This can be interpreted a couple ways. People like to interpret it different ways. I'm just going to interpret it in this one light tonight, in that part of what we like to do as Christians is to throw out their apologetics in Scripture to others that we feel like are in positions where, you know, they're not thinking clearly, they don't have the right position on things, and so we start bombarding them with Scripture and apologetics. I'll just say that we always have to be mindful of how we use the Word of God and how we use the truth of Scripture. And so when we're just tossing it out there for others, and, you know, without seeking the Lord, knowing His timing, knowing His will for things, that we throw it out there and they're going to take the things that we say, these people that know that they're right and we're wrong, and they're just going to put them underfoot, smear them in the mud. You know, they're going to treat them like worthless things. You know, they're precious to us, but when we just toss them out willy-nilly, they're going to treat them like nothing. We need to make sure that we're in the will of God, that we've talked to Him, and we've sought Him out whenever we share our words. And there's part of our, you know, I don't want to, it's universal. It's been going on for all time. But part of our problem today is we just think, you know, any time that we have the opportunity to say some Scripture, we should say it. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with the Scripture. It's the wrong, what can be wrong is our timing and our heart when we say it. I'm going to tell you a little story. I did get to talk with Steve a little bit on Friday after they got back. We stayed at a removed from each other. But he was telling me a little bit about his trip, and he told me this one story that I thought was nice. So I'm going to get the jump on all of his sermon illustrations. But his brother and he, on the last night of their trip, decided they were in Edinburgh, and they decided to climb Arthur's Seat, which is the highest kind of hill in the area. It's not really a mountain, but it's tall. It oversees the city of Edinburgh. And so they went up, and they got a cab to take them as close to the trail as possible. It was a couple streets away that they could get to. And then they walked down the street, and it was getting evening time, and they were looking around, and his brother saw this little trail going up the road, and he said, oh, let's go down this one. And he's like, I bet that leads us there. And so they took off, and they wandered down this little narrow trail, and it went all the way around, and they finally got up on the hill, up to the top, and they looked over, and they were on the wrong hill. You know, they had to get to the next one over. So they went down, found another little trail, walked over, and they got to the trail. They got to the top of where they were trying to get to, and it was great. And there's another guy up there, and they were like, "Do you know the right way down this thing to get back?" And he's like, "Yeah, right there." And there was this wide trail that had gone down that they had turned on their little trail, and they realized that if they had just gone, you know, another 50 yards, you know, there was the broad, wide, beautiful pathway up to the top. This isn't a perfect analogy, but wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction. In our day, we're trying to advance our message, and a lot of times by any means possible. I think a lot about all these wars on social media where people share and repost things and try to encourage and pull people to your side. And, you know, I know you know what's going on in the current news. It'll be something else next year, the year after. There's going to be some other hot topic. And there's an idea almost that if we can tell enough people the right position to take, you know, that that's going to mean something. But the right isn't a democratic thing. It's not who has the loudest voice or the best argument. And by that metric, the metric that the world is using, it's like if we can get enough voices on our side, then that whatever we say is going to be right. And if we think of it in that way, then right is this broad path. It's just whose path is the broadest. And that path, Jesus is saying, is going to lead us to destruction. There's a narrow path that leads to life, and only a few find it. Mark, I didn't ever meet your mom, but I have heard things about her. I did know Mrs. Rogers, and one thing that I've heard that your mom said that Mrs. Rogers used to say all the time was, "Remember the cross. The cross is important. We have to take hold of the message of the cross." We have to learn in our day how to bear the shame, how to go low. Think of what Paul said about how he carries around in his body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death. I don't know who I'm speaking to here, where you are personally, and how you fit into society. I know I'm speaking to myself. But part of what we're dealing with in our age as Christians, and the powerful evangelical voice that's out there right now that I see, is that we try to vindicate our position in the world's eyes by making all the right arguments, making everything right. They're saying that everything we're saying is foolishness, and that they're saying that we're wrong, that we're intolerant, that we're bigoted, or whatever. But we have this vantage point now where we're like, no, we have the means, we have the time, we have the intelligence. We can vindicate ourselves. We can promote our message strong enough. we can get it out to where we're right enough that they're going to understand. And there's this war that's going on in information. It's this war to push back against this tide, this flood that's come over us. But I can't help but think, you know, I've read a lot of revival literature, and it's amazing how often in those days the prevailing opinion from the church isn't we're right and we've got it all. It's that we're wrong, that we've been wrong, that we need the Lord to come and vindicate us again. And there's just seems like in our day we're taking the message of the cross and going low, and we're trying to turn it around to where we are the victors of our age. And Christ has already won. You know, we're not going to win in this age on our own. We cannot vindicate ourselves in our own eyes. We have to find our vindication in God. I think of those, I was thinking of the line that ends the book of Judges. It's been hanging over some of my Bible reading lately. It says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a horrible thing. But that is the age in which we live in. And we as Christians have to not live like that. We cannot live like we are right in our own eyes. Just going to pause real quick on chapter 7 and take you back to that leper. That leper, Jesus finished, he was coming down the mountain. The leper wasn't on the mountain. He didn't hear all these wonderful things. He didn't know the truths of God. He was an outcast in the society. He was not part of the in crowd. He didn't have influence. He couldn't say that he was in the right and let everyone know why he should be included back. But he knew where his vindication lied, where his cleansing lied. It was in God and God alone. And he comes before the Lord and he said, I know that if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing. Be clean. We have to be right with God. We have to know that he's the one that can vindicate us. And we don't always have to make the right decisions. We don't always have to be right. Kids, this is your pop quiz. Noah, can you tell me a Bible hero or a guy in the Bible that screwed up sometime?
Just one.
Jonah. Yeah. Jonah ran from the Lord. God told him to go do something. Micah, you got another one?
Samson.
That's right. Samson, he started going after the ways of the Philistines in some ways. You know, he listened to Delilah. It was not good. Kilseth?
Abram.
Yeah, Abram messed up several times. I can think of his lies to the Pharaoh, his lies to Abimelech, forcing things with Hagar. Ransom.
David.
Yeah. We all know David. He's an adulterer, a murderer. We could go on a list. Very good. All of them screwed up. And we need to know that. The Bible's good to include that. You know, we're not out here living lives where we're batting 1,000. You know, we can bat 150 and still be on the team. The God is not looking for perfect people. He's not looking for people that are right all the time. He is looking for someone whose heart that he can use, someone who is clean. Who can stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus is telling us we have to deal with God. We have to have a relationship with him, and he can use us. He is not looking for us to know it all and to have it all down right. We don't have to understand all the orthodox theology, but we do have to listen to him. We have to ask him to clean our hearts, to lead us in his way, to teach us how to live. We have to be pure. Watch out for the false prophets. They will come to you in sheep's clothing. He goes here. There's people that come to the church and say, I've got it. Here it is. And Jesus is saying, well, look at their lives. By their fruit, you will know them. They can say that they're right, but you have to know that they know God. And if you look at the fruit that's coming out of their lives, you will be able to determine whether they know God. And the best way to know if they know God is to go to God and ask them, do they know you? Is what they're saying right? Jeff told me just a little quote from Whitfield that sometimes it's hard for him to discern error from truth. That's what he said. George Whitfield, one of the greatest preachers ever, he struggles with it because he's a man. God is the one who gives the understanding. There's a little section here about the orthodox, those people that have it right, the people that have the right doctrine, the right ways of living. They've done everything just right, and they come to the Lord and say, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we drove out demons, we performed many miracles. Being right isn't going to get you into heaven. And it doesn't matter if you're a doctrinaire or a dogmatist or a legalist, those people won't be there. The people that are going to be in heaven are the people that know Jesus. We have to speak with him. We have to talk with him. We have to know him. If you notice in the middle, I jumped over a whole section here, verses 7 through 12. Because in the middle, God, Jesus, he's speaking to them, and he clues them in. He says, you have to have a relationship with God. And if you do, then you'll get your heart's desires, and he'll teach us how to live rightly with others. If you ask, it'll be given to you. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be open to you. You're going to receive. You're going to get those things. But it comes in a relationship. You have to deal with him. It's not enough to have your checklist over what's right and wrong and mark down the list. You have to get it from God. You have to know what he wants for your life and what's going to be good for your life. And he's going to teach us. He says, you know, if you do to others what you'd have them do to you. That sums up the law and the prophets. And part of that is we're dealing with a real, live, living being in the person of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. We're dealing with them, and he treats us how we should be treated, and we go out and we treat others in kind. It's getting late, but one of my joys of getting to teach these kids is just the simple things like their names. If you know Noah, it's named that. The first Noah was named that. Noah means rest. And not just any rest. It's that rest that was promised when the fall had happened and God had said that one's going to come and that Adam was going to have to work the ground and he was going to toil and the curse had come upon the world. But he says one day there's going to be a rest. And when Noah was born, his parents named him that in hope that he would be the one to fulfill this promise, that there was going to be this great eternal Sabbath rest from the curse. It's a wonderful name. Micah, named same as the prophet that was blessed to give one of the greatest prophecies of the coming Messiah out of Bethlehem, the tiniest of the nations. There's going to come this ruler that's been spoken of since eternity. He's giving that prophecy, a new version of it that was given back from the garden. And he says, the one that's going to come, this one will be our peace. Ransom. His name speaks to what here Jesus, who's speaking to us through these words, that he came and he's given his life. He gave his life as a ransom for us, is the redemption of our souls to God. He's the one that made it possible that we can stand right before the Lord. I remember many years ago that one time in the midst of a lot of bad decisions, and my life was going very poorly, that God came calling. He knocked on my door and he said, you know, I want your heart. And I was like, well, this dirty old thing, I don't even need it. You know, it hasn't done me any good. And the Lord's like, well, I'll take it. And I gave it to him. And he gave me a new clean heart, one full of life, one of joy. And it changed the whole trajectory of my life. You know, when I'm in my days like Jonah, sitting under his vine, I think of my life and I think I've never made a good decision in my life. But having God give me a clean heart, that was a wonderful decision. It was great. We named Kilsyth what we named her because in this town of Kilsyth, Scotland, thousands of people, over 10,000 people, asked God for a clean heart, and he gave them new ones. It's an abundance of new life, pure, clean hearts. That's why we love the name and why we named her that. These names have meaning. I'll just say that in closing, we have to recognize our need before God, that we cannot be vindicating ourselves in our own eyes, that we cannot be going to the world and trying to force the Christian perspective on others in a way that is apart from God. It's one thing the Lord tells you to speak up, share the scripture, do it. I'm not speaking against apologetics, evangelism, posting things on Facebook. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we need to recognize that we are wrong most of the times, and the only way we can be right is to come to God. We're going to be holy and clean in the kingdom of heaven, and we don't have to be right. Just God does, and he is. When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, you know You know how wrong it is for us to be unclean, to know in our hearts that we're wrong. We know, you know, Lord, the great desire, the temptation that plagues us constantly to justify ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would overcome that, that you would cleanse our hearts, that you give us a new mind and a new heart, that you would teach us your will, that you would lead us in your way. That we would know more of the kingdom life, that our hearts would be full of your joy and your love, Lord. I do pray for my class. That each one of them won't worry so much about being right all the time, but that they will seek you out, develop their relationship with you, talk with you, know you, love you. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our congregation with people that really know you. We ask for your help this week in our quiet times, in our prayer times, and our dealings with other people, that you would guard our hearts, that our interactions would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Pray for Steve and Billy, that you'd help them to be healed and to be restored to us soon. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.